and about his ministry. So you're in 2 Corinthians chapter number 13, verse number 11. The Bible reads to us now, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of a good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In this final address that Paul gives to the Corinthians, he mentions, as I said, seven words. The word perfect, the word comfort. He mentions that we all be in one mind or unity. Two times does he speak of the word peace, once of grace and twice of love, and one time of fellowship or communion. Really, if you had these seven words, you could almost describe the Christian faith, lacking a couple of other key ones, righteousness and mercy, but no doubt these are very important, especially grace, love, and peace. And Paul ends his epistle kind of abruptly. He has been, for the last four chapters, chapters 10, 11, 12, and 13, he has been dealing with the defense of his ministry, his message, and his methods. And as he has gone through the defense of all of these things, we have discovered that Paul has a great zeal to preach the gospel to these people at Corinth and for them to continue on in the race of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is wanting them to, whether or not they even listen to him or even respect him, he doesn't even care at this point. He's just basically saying, just go and do what Jesus Christ has instructed us to do. Live godly and holy and righteously in this present world. Whether you even think about me ever again, I don't care. What I care about is this. Live godly. Live honestly. Live justly. Do no evil, as we saw last week. And though he has been vindicating his message, his method, and his ministry, you find through this entire epistle that he has really had one focus on his mind, and that has been simply the ministry of the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It took me a little while to really sink my teeth into that, but when I really did, I really began to see 2 Corinthians is what it is about. It is about the gospel ministry. If I could just break it down as simple as that, those two words is what it is. It's all about the gospel ministry. Not just the gospel, but the gospel ministry. About preaching the word, about getting that out there, about all the things that come along with that. The enemies, the foes, the attacks that come. The glories of the gospel in chapter number 3 he talks about. He talks about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ one day we'll face when how we have properly distribute out the gospel. He talks about supporting the gospel in chapters 8 and 9 and through financial means. He goes through and talks about how some are hindered from the gospel ministry because they've sinned and done wrong. I mean, the whole thing is about the gospel ministry. Even chapter 1 opens up with verses 3 and 4 talking about how we're to comfort one another and help one another. Comfort those with the same comfort by which you've been comforted by. The whole thing is centered around ministry, helping, serving in this gospel way. And so Paul closes this letter rather abruptly, as I say, but he does so in a very different way than he has been speaking in the last four chapters. I must admit, the last four chapters have been rather taxing on this preacher right here because he has been doing so much vindication of his own self. He's been defending himself so much, and you see so many bad things happening to the apostle. Chapter 11 is that grand chapter where he talks about all the things that he went through. I mean, shipwrecked and beaten and all the things that he speaks of there. I mean, can you imagine what these people must have felt after they read this epistle? They must have felt, man, I'll tell you, I would have felt rather low myself. I would have felt like my knees would have been dropping down and my hands would have been hanging low. I would have felt a little dog-faced, if you will, because and Paul just kind of lays it out there for him and basically says, like a father would to a child, I've given you everything that you could possibly desire, what you could possibly need, and some of you have just turned your back on me. Man, he was heartbroken in this letter. But Paul closes with cheer. He closes with cheer is our first thing that we see in the very beginning of verse number 11. He closes with cheer. It says here, finally, brethren, farewell. farewell. Don't be in the dumps, he's basically saying. He's not closing up the letter in a negative way. Paul was always doing this. If you read his letters, he always closes in a positive way. In fact, if you read his letters, he kind of follows the good way of giving advice to somebody. He gives a positive, a negative, and then a positive is how he kind of does that. Have you ever tried to rebuke somebody or tell somebody how to do something? That's a good way to do it. You give them a good positive thing, then you tell them, well, you need to really work on this right here, and then you give them a positive thing. So you're just to send them out the door and say, you know what, I can do this. This is something I can do. Just like the Bible says, the doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's how we ought to help people out. And that's what the Word of God does. That's how Paul writes his letters. And so he's cheering them up. He's saying, finally, brethren, farewell. I never thought about that word farewell before, but it literally means to cheer up. It means to be happy is what it means. Farewell. Obviously, I guess, right? Farewell. Do well. Be happy. Be good. Cheer up, brethren. I love you. I care about you. It's okay. For though I made you sorry with a letter, he says in 2 Corinthians, the same epistle, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. And that's really the true heart of anybody that loves somebody else that's trying to help them out in their journey in spiritual life. If they have to tell them something that's hard to hear, they don't want to tell them. Though if they do tell them, they don't repent because they see them doing better, but they do repent because they know it makes them sorry. I don't ever get a joy out of telling somebody you're doing this wrong. I don't get a joy out of telling my children they're doing something wrong. I don't get joy out of that. Nobody should get joy out of such a thing. But we should get joy whenever somebody does something right. Amen? When somebody has a correct attitude, has a correct way about doing things. He closes this letter with cheer. Cheer up, brethren. Finally, brethren. And still he's calling them brethren. Don't you like that? It's not that, I mean, even in chapter number 12, he tells us that there was envies and debates and wraths and strifes and whisperings and swellings. He even lets us know there was uncleanness, fornication, and lasciviousness that had not been repented of in the church. And yet he still says, brethren, brethren, you're children of God, children of Christ. Beloved of my own beloved, my children in the faith is who they were. Brethren, his brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's encouraging them is what he's doing. And so he tells them four different things here in this particular verse. In verse number 11, he tells them to be perfect. He tells them to be of good comfort. He tells them to be of one mind. And he tells them to live in peace. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said this. He gave us probably the strictest and hardest command in all the Bible. You know what Matthew 5:48 is? The hardest thing for all of us, for anybody to do? The strictest code of ethics that has ever been given to man? You want to hear it? Be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. That's pretty strict, isn't it? I've never been as strict as Jesus. Jesus says, be perfect, even as your Father is perfect. All right, that's pretty strict. That's pretty stringent right there. Be perfect. Be perfect. And he tells them here, he says, be perfect. Be working towards this. We should all be working towards this. You say, I'll never attain it. That's kind of the purpose, my friend, so that you just keep going on. You never find a place where you say, I have attained. Because guess what? If you say that, then you say, I'm perfect. Are you perfect? I'm not perfect. I've never been perfect. I've never had a perfect day in all my life. But it also, and you find in the book of James, James says this, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Perfect not only carries with it the connotation that it means that without fault or without error, but it also has the idea of being complete and whole. Find your completeness, find your satisfaction, find your wholeness in life in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Are you complete in Him? Has anybody in here say, well, I'm complete in my holiness. I'm complete in my grace towards others, right? I'm so graceful. I'm so wonderful. I speak such great words, gracious words. I'm so merciful. Are we complete in our mercy? Complete in our forgiveness? Are we complete in our love for one another? Are we complete in our love for God? He says, be perfect. This is an admonishment. This is something that he is wanting them to do, to aspire to the highest degrees of Christianity. Don't settle for less, he's telling them. Don't settle for less. You ever settled for less before and been unhappy about it? I have. I've done things, I've bought things, and I've said, it's a few bucks cheaper, you know. It's a few dollars cheaper. We'll kind of save a little bit, kind of cut some corners, and everything will be all right. And then what happens after you do it all, and ever maybe a year or so goes by, you go, why did I buy that thing? If I would have just spent 20 more dollars, you know, I could have had something that would have lasted 2 more years. You know what I mean? And now I'm having to spend another $100 in order to recoup my cost in this thing and buy something else. And now I've got to go buy the thing that's better, right? Don't settle for less, is what he's saying. Don't settle for less in your Christian life. Don't settle for less. Say, I want to be perfect. I want to do what God wants me to do. Some people will be criticizing, well, you can never be perfect. You can never be perfect. You can never be perfect in your life. Well, maybe I can't be, but you know what I can do? I can strive towards that. I can strive towards that. You know, it's like telling a competitive person, you know what? You can't beat that guy over there. You know, he's slower. He's not as fast. Yeah, y'all can't beat them. You ever use that? That kind of reverse psychology on somebody? Yeah, you can't do that. And they say, oh, yeah, I can. Let me show you. And they do it. They're not as strong, they're not as fast, but they do it. They're able to do it because what are they doing? They're striving for something better. They want to be a better person. And Jesus says, and Paul says, be perfect. Be perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven perfect, as Jesus says. Then he says to them, he says, not only be perfect, but be of good comfort. He admonishes them to be of good comfort. And in the last couple of months, I must say that if you were to read 2 Corinthians chapter 10 through 13, you would not be of good comfort at this moment, okay? When you came to the end of the epistle, after you read it all, and after you heard everything, and after you heard Paul say it, the very last thing that he just said was that if I come to you and you haven't repented, then I'm going to use sharpness against you. Wow. I'm going to come at you, and not for your edification, but not for your destruction, he tells them. He says, you better be careful. I may be weak in presence, it may seem in presence, but I will not be weak when I get there, he's letting them know. Some of you seek a proof in me, speaking to me. Some of you are saying, hey, he's not as strong as he thinks he is. He's not as this, he's not that. He won't do anything. Don't worry about that old man. He said, you better watch out, because I'm coming. And then he says, finally, brethren, be perfect. Be of good comfort. It's okay. I love you still. Be of good comfort. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and verse number 11. Have you ever been chastised before? Or have you ever done something that you shouldn't have done? Against God, you ever sinned? Well, of course you have. It's a silly question. We've all sinned. We've all done wrong. And sometimes the devil will try to get us down when we sin and just try to keep us in the mully grubs, won't he? I don't know what the mully grubs are, but they just don't sound like a fun place to be. He tries to keep us down. He tries to keep us out. But listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter number 12. Now he's talking about chastening. Now look at here. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Well, that's obvious. No chastening is very happy. It's never a good time. And we don't enjoy it. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. If God chastens you, understands that he is doing this because he wants to yield in you and produce in you the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then he says this, wherefore, this is why you do what you do. This is what God wants to do this great work in you after he's chastening you. Wherefore, this is what you do. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What is he telling them in Hebrews here? He's saying that, you know what, you sin, you've done wrong, God chastens you for it, something happens to you. Don't walk around like this, you know. Don't walk around just in the dumps all the time. Repent of your sin, of course. Ask God to forgive you of your sin, of course. Don't just treat it lightly, of course. I don't mean any of those things. But nor whenever all that is said and done, don't just keep walking around with the hands down and the knees bent, moping and groping. Oh, I'm just no good for God. I'm just... Man, how many times people act like that? People think that they can't. I've talked to people before. Well, I just can't do anything. God, I've got this. I've got that. Hey, last time I checked, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, right? Am I still right on that? Isn't that what 1 John says? It still cleanses us from all sin. And I'm not giving us a license to sin. The Bible isn't either. But the Bible is also teaching us that when we do sin, when things are hard in our life, Paul is letting these Corinthians know, yes, you've done wrong. You shouldn't have done what you have done. But here's the deal. Be of good comfort. Cheer up. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be happy. It's okay. Repent. Ask for forgiveness and move on. Sometimes we always think about our sin so much that all we can do is think about our sin. And so what that leads to is we sin again. Ever thought about that? Lord, forgive me. I shouldn't have thought of the number 6. The number 6 is a wicked and ungodly number. It is a horrible number, Lord. Number 6 is the worst number in all the world. 666666. You see, Lord, 666, it's the number of man, it's the number of the beast. God, 6 is a horrible thing. God, forgive me, forgive me, Lord. I should never think of the number 6. What number am I thinking of right now? 6. And some people do that with their sin. They just keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. And God's going, I forgave you already, all right? Let's move on past this thing, can we? I've chastened you. I've convicted you. You have repented. You have turned away from it. Now let's move on past this thing. Man, you can weary yourself down. You can weary others down with this. Don't do so. Make sure you be of good comfort. Now look at this. He says, now be of one mind. Be of one mind. Now Paul has been preaching this to the Corinthians ever since the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Since the very first epistle in the first chapter, the Bible tells us this. It says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Without unity in a church, it is destined to failure and quickly, I might add. It's not just destined for failure, but it's destined to fail quickly. Paul desired that they be of the same mind. Fulfill ye my joy, he told the Corinthians, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. If any of us had a spiritual bone in our body, we should desire to live with unity among ourselves. We see not only does he tell them to be of good comfort, tells them to be of one mind, but look at this, he tells them to live in peace. Now, the next instance when he tells them in verse number 11, and the God of love and peace shall be with you, is not the same thing here. He's talking about two different types of peace here. The one is being at peace whenever there was war. Does that make sense? The other one is a peace that passes all understanding that only God can give. He tells the Corinthians, he says, live in peace, or most literally, act peaceably. Act peaceably. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? The children of God. Be a peacemaker. Be one that is a peacemaker. Don't be one that strives and has contention all the time and is always looking for a debate or an argument or a fight. Paul said in the book of Romans, he said, if it be possible, as much lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You say, preacher, I know what the first 3 words of that sentence says. It says, if at all possible. I guess 4 words. If at all possible, make sure you live this way. Yes, if at all possible. And most of the time, it's possible to live peaceably with people. We don't have to be a contrary all the time. We don't have to strife and debate. We don't have to have fights. He's telling them that God desires us to live peaceably with each other. God doesn't want us to be obnoxious and cynical and sarcastic and prideful and rude. A man was very upset with me the other day for knocking on his door. He didn't like that. I have known people in the past that would be quite obnoxious to such a thing. But God has just let me know, you know what? There's no sense in trying to start a fight with anybody, especially over the gospel of Jesus Christ. What am I accomplishing with that, right? I'm not accomplishing anything. If I'm fighting with him, debating with him, arguing with him, getting kind of irritated and upset with him, being obnoxious and being a little cynical and kind of putting in some little cynical things and kind of criticizing and putting down their beliefs and everything, and just kind of speaking real rudely to them, I think they're just going to say, "Oh man, tell me more about this Jesus you've got here," right? Somebody doesn't appreciate what you're saying. You know what? Here's a good policy. Not that you don't ever speak to that person again, but always understand this. There's always somebody else just down the road, okay? There's always another door. There's always another person. There's always another coworker, okay? If that person doesn't hear you, find somebody else that will hear you, what you have to say. God will put somebody in your path. I'm not here to cause trouble. He says, you don't cause trouble. Live peaceably. Live in peace. And then he speaks of the God of love and peace. His subject changes not from them, but to God. Very interesting change here. He says, and after these things, after you're of good comfort, after you're being perfect and of one mind and living in peace, he says, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. If you will live in such a way, you'll see that the God of love and peace will come amongst you. He will be with you. He will dwell amongst you. He shall be among us if we will live in such a way. Live in such a way that God is pleased. God will be with us. And think about that quite logically, if you will. If you're living a life of unity, peace, comfort, and perfection, don't you think that's going to bring about some blessings from God? I believe it is, because that's what the Scriptures teach. Strife and contention, they do not help out our life very much. Pride doesn't help us out very much. Pride makes us fall. Haughty spirits make us fall. Rebellious attitudes make us fall. I found out that if we'll live a life that's just simply... I was talking to a man the other day, and he said, you know what, Pastor? He said, I just got to tell you, I haven't been living the Christian life very long, but I got to tell you, it's just easier to live the Christian life. It's just easier. He said, I don't fight with people. I don't get in arguments. He said, I don't get hurt as much as I used to. When I'd fight with them, they'd beat me up, or I'd beat them up or anything like that. He said, it's easier. I don't got to look over my shoulder anymore, wonder if somebody's going to come and get me or anything. He said, it's just a better life, he said. And how true it is, if we live in unity and peace and comfort and perfection, how it is, if we just think logically through the thing, that God would show out His love and His peace to us, for we are living accordance to the way that He would want us to do so. We are justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The very foundation of our life with God began with peace with God. God reconciled us back to Himself through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We had peace with God now. The whole thing of Christianity began with for us by having my peace with God. And if we're not going to have peace with each other, then we're going to negate that peace that passes all understanding. May God help us to have this love. May God help us to have His love, have His peace upon our lives, so that we may be fully surrendered to Him and see that we can have a life that is a life that is of love and peace ourselves. Philippians 2:3 says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man upon his own things, but every man also upon the things of others. Sometimes you meet Christians in their life that wonder and fret over their salvation. They just can't ever seem to get a grip on their assurance. It just never seems like they can really get the ball rolling in their Christian life. Seems like there's always something that holds them back. They're never really quite committed to Christ. They can't really quite get over the hump in life and live in peace with God. and surrender to Him. There's not a sweetness about them, but a harshness and an edginess. Does God love them less than He loves a sweet, faithful Christian? No, He doesn't love them less. What has happened then? The problem is oftentimes related not to God's love and peace upon them, but rather they forfeit the peace of God and the great assurance of His love because they refuse to be peaceful and loving themselves. They refuse to be peaceful and loving with each other, with other people. They always got to be right. They always got to have the last word. They always are going to be the one that's causing strife and contention. They are going to fight. How can you have great assurance and confidence of your salvation in Jesus Christ, of the great love that, how can you sing the song, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine, when you can't even get along with somebody? You're not going to find that. You're not going to find it there. It's not that you're loved less. It's not that the peace of God is not offered to you also. It's given to everybody that's a believer. It's just we forfeit that peace. And we forfeit that great assurance of the love of God. And we don't live in peace and comfort in the ways that God has concluded us to live. Secondly, we find that Paul concludes with a kiss. I like what Ironside said here at this point. He said this, the emphasis is not on the kiss, but it's on the holiness, all right? All right. I'm not trying to promote kissing here tonight, all right, amongst each other, okay? But we all probably know, and you've probably seen things, and you've noticed that people of the East, they would kiss each other on the cheek. And Paul was not afraid to close warmly here. I'll never forget the story of my pastor in Pensacola, Florida. He came to Romania, and he was preaching the gospel of the Lord. And it was Pastor Jim Shetler, and he was preaching away. And an old man came up to him, and he began to speak to him. And he was really just tears were streaming down his face. He was happy to hear the gospel. And Pastor Shetler said to him, you know, what's your story? He said the Nazis came. He said, and they took everything that we had. He said, the white Russians came. He said, they not only took everything that we had, but they also took our women and children. He said, but then the red Russians came. And they not only did those things, but they raped and they hurt and they pillaged them right in front of us. And he said, then that man with tears in his eyes, he said, then the Americans came. And the Americans gave us the gospel. And he said, I thank you, Americans, for bringing the gospel. And the funniest part of the story was that Pastor Settler said, the man stood up from his wheelchair there, and he said, he kissed me here. He said, then he kissed me here. He said, then would you believe it? He kissed me right here. I'll never forget that story. He said, he kissed me here, he kissed me here, and then he kissed me right here. I'll never forget that. Oh, man, I don't know if I can handle it. I don't know. No, I don't want that. No holy kisses here. No, that's all right. Iron said, we are fine with a holy handshake in our churches, you know, and I'll agree with that. That's a good thought to think on. But here's the point. The point is this, is that Paul closes warmly, all right? A kiss is obviously an act of affection and endearment, one that is reserved only for very special people. And Paul loved these people so much, he wanted to see them again. He wanted to show to them that his affection had not changed for them. Though he had scorned them, though he had spoken harshly to them, his affection for them had not changed one bit at all. He loved them. And he desired to see them grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then he concludes and says, all the saints salute you. So Paul was telling them that the greetings of the saints even follow this holy kiss that he sends here by the hand of these other brethren. He tells them that they have been the ones. They're also greeting you. It kind of gives me an idea that Paul was not a guy that was out bad-mouthing the Corinthians. He wasn't saying a whole bunch of bad things about them and giving and talking all kinds of smack about them and all kinds of stuff about them. No, what was he doing? He was just simply telling them that, hey, pray for these people. And what did they do? They send their greetings also. They salute them too. They cared for them also. Finally, Paul completes his communication by talking about God. This last verse of the epistle reads, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." The letter ends with a prayer, with an invocation. It ends here with this invocation, with a plea not just to Jesus, a prayer not just to God, but a prayer to the Holy Ghost also. It's a very unique prayer because in this very last verse right here, a verse that may be a little obscure and might get kind of pushed off to the side, you have right in here this very verse, the doctrine of the Trinity. You have Jesus Christ, you have God, and you have the Holy Spirit. All three in the same exact verse. Given to us so that we might see that God desires, that all three members desire to help us, that all three there are there to encourage us and lift us up in the walk that we need in Jesus Christ, that may be with you all. His grace, His love, His communion may be with you all. The Trinity is mentioned here, and all three of them, though they are distinct, they are equal. The Son is not an angel or a created being. The Holy Spirit is not just an influence or an attribute of God. It would be strange for Paul to conclude in such a way, wouldn't it? If he meant that the Son of God was some kind of angel or creature like our created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, or maybe like some would say that the Holy Spirit of God was just an influence of God. You know, some people say that's what he is. He's just an influence. He's just an attribute. No, he's a person. All three of them. They're all part of the Trinity. He's not saying, may this angel bless you, may God's love be with you, and also the influence of God be with you. No, he's not saying any of that. The natural reading of the text is simply that all three are one. The Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one, 1 John 5:7. Now notice what he grants us. He grants us grace. Jesus is said to give grace. He's the reason for grace. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is our grace. Paul prays for the love of God to be with him. And God's love is shed abroad unto us by the Holy Ghost, according to Romans chapter number 5. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 22 says, "In whom we are also builded together for an holy habitation of God through the Spirit." Sweet fellowship in Jesus Christ and God and in His church is all because of the Holy Spirit of God. That's the reason. Paul has dealt with comforting the hurting. He's dealt with forgiving those that repent of their sins. He's dealt with the wonderful glories of the new covenant. He's dealt with the judgment seat of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, or as we call it today, evangelism. He's dealt with not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He spent a couple of chapters on Christian giving, and the last four are spent on Paul's defense of his ministry. Overall, as I said at the beginning of the message, the whole entire epistle is about this one thing, the gospel ministry. And I truly believe that God has called us to a ministry. He's called us all to the ministry. He's called us all to be ministers of reconciliation. He's called us all to see that there are enemies, there are upsides and downsides, there's helps and there's hurts in the ministry. There's acceptance and rejection. And if we're to be all useful in the kingdom of God, then we need the grace of God, we need the love of God, and we need the communion of the Holy Ghost. For to ever be effective ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we must have Him with us. There's nothing else we need. If we have God's grace, God's love, and that sweet communion of the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us, filling us, then God can enable us to do great works for Him, for the glory of God, and for the name of Jesus Christ. Could we do something a little unusual? Could we all bow our heads, and maybe you don't have the verse memorized, but could we pray together that last verse right there? As we close out our series here in 2 Corinthians chapter number in 2 Corinthians tonight. You pray with me as I pray this last verse. Let's pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. God bless you.